Well, we're going to read now from God's Word and read Psalm 110. So Psalm 110, we'll read the whole psalm. This is God's Word. The Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn back to that psalm, Psalm 110. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is like the rain, it is like the snow that comes down from heaven and waters the earth. Thank you that you tell us that your word does not return to you empty. And so today we pray that you would do your work amongst us as we listen to your voice. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, when we're sat together in church like this, there's all sorts of emotions, isn't there? All sorts of thoughts swirling through our minds. Maybe this morning some of us have got here by the skin of our teeth. Maybe it's already felt as if we've had a whole day before us by the time we walked into this place. There can be frustration. There can be some of us feeling elation. For some of us, maybe just exhaustion. All kinds of feelings, all kinds of emotions as we gather to worship God together. And so I wonder how you felt as I read this psalm. We probably never verbalize it, but I wouldn't be surprised if reading this psalm added some confusion into the mix. Because this is a psalm that can leave us feeling perplexed. Different people are speaking. Different lords are mentioned. There are things spoken about, particularly near the end, that we might find difficult or unsettling. And then right in the middle, there's Melchizedek. And it can feel confusing. But I wonder, did you know that this psalm is the psalm that is quoted the most in the New Testament? It's not Psalm 100, which we began by singing. It's not Psalm 46, which many of us will love. It's not Psalm 23. It's this psalm. This is the psalm that the writers of the New Testament come back to again and again. And people have said that while you and I might think of it as something of a puzzle, the first Christians viewed it as a treasure. A treasure. Now, if I was to ask the kids that have been in this building this morning the difference between a puzzle and a treasure, they would know the answer. And I really hope that's the journey we'll go on as we think about this psalm. I want to persuade you, I want to show you that this psalm is a psalm for us to treasure. C.H. Spurgeon, writing about this psalm, he said that every word in it has an infinity of meanings, which is the kind of thing that C.H. Spurgeon used to love to say. But I want to show you three things in the psalm, I hope, this morning. As we look at verses 1 to 3, first of all, we see that there is someone in charge. Someone in charge. That's the first heading this morning. Someone in charge. Now, this psalm, it's picked up a lot, as I said, in the New Testament. It's quoted in the first sermon of the New Testament era at Pentecost, but it's also mentioned by Jesus himself at various points. And in Matthew 22, he's being questioned by the religious authorities. They're really trying to question his authority. They're trying to trap him. They ask about taxes to Caesar. They speak about marriage at the resurrection. They ask about the greatest commandment. But the final response, the thing that stops all the questions, is when Jesus speaks about this psalm, about these verses. What's it all about? Well, first, notice who's talking. Can you see the small difference between the two words, Lord? Might seem like a little detail, but it's really important. The first is all in capitals. That's a reference to Yahweh. And the second is the way we normally write, isn't it? It's speaking about somebody else. Now, this is a psalm of David, Israel's greatest king. And yet David refers to someone else as his Lord, my Lord. Now, that's not the way that kings usually speak, is it? David seems to know there's someone who's the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings. There's someone who has greater status than he does, my Lord. And what the earliest Christians saw here was a pointer to the Trinity. When Peter quotes these words at Pentecost, he speaks of Jesus' exaltation to heaven, and then he says this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. And so as we read verse 1, the amazing truth is that you and I are listening in on a conversation between different members of the Trinity. God the Father is speaking to God the Son. And Jesus tells us in Mark 12 that David spoke these words by the Holy Spirit. Now, this can be quite difficult for us to get our heads around, but there are other examples of it. In Psalm 40, the Son speaks to the Father of the body that has been prepared for him. He speaks of his desire to do the Father's will. And in our passage, the Father addresses his Son. He speaks of his exalted status. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Friends, this morning, verse one is a verse that takes us behind the scenes of the universe. Verse 1 is a verse that tells us this morning that there's someone in charge. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We want someone in charge, don't we? That's what we often want. We look at the state of the world. Maybe we look at our country. We look around perhaps our workplace. And we often think, don't we, where are the leaders? Who is actually in charge? But in verse 1, someone has been exalted. Someone is in a position of honor. Someone is ruling. And it's the Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus. Now look at his, what we might call, look at his posture. And he's sitting, isn't he? He's doing what all of you are doing right now. Now that sitting, it speaks of calmness, it speaks of composure, it speaks of a work accomplished. And look where he's sitting, he's at the Father's right hand. I'm in Scripture, this is the place of authority. And so the one who was once humiliated, the same Jesus who was lifted onto a cross, this psalm is telling us, it's pointing to the fact that Jesus has been lifted up to God's throne. That Jesus has been exalted, that he will sit there until the day all his enemies, all evil, all sin, all that has destroyed his creation will finally be defeated. Friends, maybe you're anxious this morning. Well, Jesus isn't anxious. Jesus isn't looking at this world and thinking, what's going on? No, even now he rules all things. And he does so as the risen, as the ascended, as the reigning king. One day soon, his enemies will be under his feet. I mentioned Spurgeon a minute ago. Listen to how he puts it. This is lovely. Those rebels who now stand in high power, in other words, people who are opposed to Jesus, those rebels shall soon be in the place of contempt. They shall be his footstool. He shall with ease rule them, not rising to tread them down, but retaining the attitude of rest. See, we look at the world and it's a mess, isn't it? We look at our lives with all their uncertainty, and I think we so easily forget that there is a King of Kings, there is a Lord of Lords. Maybe we look at the state of the church in our country. We think the church is struggling, and yet it's so easy to forget that the number of Christ's subjects is growing. It's growing each day. That's actually what we see in verses 2 and 3. If you look at it with me, his gospel goes out from Zion. It goes out from the church. It goes out like a mighty scepter. And God rules in the midst of his enemies. And though many people hate him, there are other people who join him. Look at verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Now, the language is sort of poetic, isn't it? So this is a psalm, but the picture is being painted of people enlisting, people joining this king. And they offer themselves freely. It's language similar to Romans 12, offering our bodies as living sacrifices. Now look what they're wearing. They come clothed in holy garments. And it's an image of righteousness that's not their own. They're a great multitude, as plentiful as the dew. And this morning, if you're a Christian, you belong to that number. If you're a Christian this morning, it's your privilege, it's your calling to be one of the King's people. That's the high calling he's given you as his subject. This psalm teaches us there's someone in charge. And this morning, if you're a Christian, you belong to him. You belong to him. So that's the first point. There's someone in charge. In a world of mess, in a world of uncertainty, someone in charge. But there's a second thing in verse 4. There's someone in heaven. Someone in heaven. Now, as I say that, maybe you're thinking, okay, I get the idea that there's a king in heaven, but I'm not sure I see the reference to that in verse 4. What do you mean? What kind of person is in heaven? Well, if you look at the verse, notice the speech marks. And for the second time in just a few verses, David tells us something the Lord has said to his Lord. But he doesn't address his son in kingly language. No, that the priest, the picture changes. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now we'll come to Melchizedek in a moment. But what's really clear is that this king is not just any king. Now, the psalmist teaching us this king is also a priest. And friends, this is a big surprise. In the Old Testament, nobody was to have both of these roles. Nobody was to be king and priest. If a king tried to act in a priestly way, if a king wasn't simply content to rule but wanted to get involved in the religious life of the people, God was angry about that. And yet there was one exception to this rule, a man called Melchizedek. And if you're new to the Bible, he may seem like a rather mysterious figure. If you've been reading the Bible for a long time, he may still seem like quite a mysterious figure. But maybe you know something of his story. He's kind of enigmatic. And he only appears once in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 14. He's described as king of a place called Salem. And yet the text says he's also a priest of God Most High. In Genesis 14, he blesses Abram. And Abram gives him a tenth of all he has. And then Melchizedek just disappears. The actress, Judy Dench, she's got one Oscar. And she won it for a film that I've not seen. And yet I can remember that when she got that Oscar, there was quite a lot of fuss because in this particular film, she was only on screen for 8 minutes. And in a sense, Melchizedek, he seems a little bit similar. He gets one mention in the Old Testament. And yet the writer of Hebrews thinks that Melchizedek is a really big deal. In chapter 5 of Hebrews, he says that Jesus is a priest just like him. And in chapter 7 of Hebrews, he devotes a whole chapter to expand on this point. He says Melchizedek had no father or mother, no genealogy, no beginning or end. That made him different from all the other priests. Melchizedek wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was even greater than Abram. And then the writer of Hebrews comes to the crunch. He says that Melchizedek's presence, his fleeting presence, he says that points to something. He says it points to the fact that the whole Levitical priesthood, the whole of that was unable to deal once and for all with the sins of God's people. The writer of Hebrews says that we needed a better hope than all those sacrifices, all that blood, all those animals. It says we needed someone like Melchizedek. That we needed someone different. Someone who had what he calls an indestructible life. Someone with a permanent priesthood. And the wonderful thing today is that we can know that someone is Jesus. See, I think if verses 1 to 3, if they answer the question, to put it another way, is someone in charge? Well, verse 4, it helps us with a different question. Can someone make me clean? Can someone make me clean? I think that's a longing that many people have, maybe many of us here this morning. I think sometimes for some of us it's a kind of unspoken longing. Lots of people seek purity today, don't they, by supporting all the right moral causes, by being on the right side of history. I think my generation, we're probably far more concerned with things like our diet and what we eat and keeping fit and all these things. It can be a good thing. But for some people, it can be all about purity, can't it? And all the striving, all the denying, all the self-flagellation. Sometimes we want to make our outside look good because we know our insides are not good, are messed up. And I think this morning all of us will know what it's like to be haunted by things. Things we've done, things we've said. And maybe to wake up in the middle of the night and cringe. Maybe to have repented and yet feel we can't get past our sin. What do we need? Well, we need a Melchizedek. We need a priest. We need Jesus. And we need someone to stand in our place before a holy God. We need a blood sacrifice. We need someone who will atone for our sins. And friends, the wonderful thing this morning is that is exactly what we have. Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us that Jesus has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. It says he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And yet the wonderful thing is that it's even more than that. See, it's not just that Jesus has done something for us in the past. It's not just that Jesus died for us. It's that he's doing something for us even now. Right now. Right now he is interceding for us. He is praying for us. Listen to Romans. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, he is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. I think it's wonderful, isn't it, when maybe we're going through a really difficult time and whatever it is, particularly stressful, or we're suffering in some way, and someone, a friend, says, you know, I'm praying for you. That can be a wonderful thing. That's the kind of thing that can really mean the world to us. But someone else is praying for us. And I'm from St. Peter's, so let me quote Robert Murray McShane. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Now maybe this morning you think that all just sounds too good to be true. It sounds too good for someone like me. Well, look at verse 4 again. I think there's two little words in verse 4 that can really help us. The first word is forever. And the second word is sworn. God wants you. He wants you to know this is real. He wants you to know this is certain. He wants you to know there's someone in heaven, someone for you, a great high priest whose name is love. Someone who lives, someone who pleads for you, someone who has on his hands your name graven. Someone who, because he's there, no one can say, leave. Friends, can you see how much of a treasure this psalm is? It's a treasure because of what it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there's someone in charge. It says there's someone in heaven. But there's a third thing. Here's the third thing, verses 5 to 7. There's someone invincible. Someone in charge, someone in heaven, someone invincible. See, this psalm is a treasure, but I think maybe the final section, verses 5 to 7, I think they're probably the most puzzling, aren't they? In these verses, the imagery, it changes. And not from a king to a priest, but really from a priest to a warrior. And not just any warrior. Look at the words David uses. He will shatter kings, verse 5. He will shatter chiefs. When this figure appears, David's saying, no one will stand against him. And it's really clear from the reference to the nations that this is a figure who's going to have global authority. He will execute judgments among the nations over the whole earth. And during the Cold War, there was reference always, wasn't there, to the two superpowers, you know, America and the USSR. Well, here's someone greater than that. Here's the superpower, the one man with all the power. Someone greater than David, someone who could have greater victories than any David could have hoped for. And it's clear that when this warrior comes, well, no one will stop him. I think ultimately what these verses are pointing to is the return of Jesus. One day God will act through his anointed priest king. And when he does, justice will be done. Justice will be seen to be done. Psalm 2, which all of us will know well, I'm sure. Psalm 2 speaks of the same thing. It speaks of God's anointed. Now that's Jesus. And it says that when Jesus comes again, the nations will be his inheritance. He will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. And then Psalm 2 says this, therefore, you kings, be wise. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry. Now, we need to remember the language. This is a psalm, isn't it? And the language, in a sense, we could call it poetic. And yet it is the psalmist's way of describing reality. Describing something that's almost too dramatic to take in. If you read the book of Revelation later, you'll see that. Chapter 19, Jesus' return. It's even more hard-hitting than this. When Jesus comes again, he will save his bride. He will save his church. And yet he will also bring God's justice. Friends, this morning we need to remember the real Jesus. Calvin says he's gentle with his flock, but fierce and formidable with wolves and thieves. And you and I need a king. We need someone to make us clean. But we also need someone who will destroy evil. Miroslav Volf, he's a Croatian man who lived through the civil war in the former Yugoslavia. And he writes about some of these ideas. He knows that many people who've grown up in the West, many people don't like the thought of a God of justice. And yet he imagines his readers, in one of his books, he imagines his readers to conduct a thought experiment. He says, imagine denying the idea of ultimate justice to people whose cities have been plundered, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. And then he says this, if God were not angry at injustice and deception, if God did not make a final end of violence, well, that God would not be worthy of our worship. That's true, isn't it? This passage is here this morning to make us bow the knee to Jesus. And if the Jesus you and I worship, if he never gets angry, then he's not the real Jesus. He's an idol What does Paul say? God has set a day when he will judge this world by the man he has appointed. That day's coming. History has a momentum. History's going somewhere. You get a sense of momentum in the last verse. The pictures of someone drinking from a brook and just stopping momentarily for refreshment before kind of marching on to deliver justice. That's Jesus. And so, friends, I hope you feel the comfort of that this morning. There's someone invincible. And the one who will bring justice, the one who will do that, is the very same person who was judged for you. It's only the 12th of May, but let me tell you one of my favorite Christmas verses. It's 1 John 3, verse 8. Just listen to this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy something. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy something. Do you ever think of Jesus like that, as a destroyer? But what did he come to destroy? John says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. And wonderfully, one day he will return, and sin and shame and sorrow, suffering, the serpent, all evil, all these things, all of them will be no more. And friends, when that day comes, we will sing. We'll sing hallelujah. We'll sing sheltering next to, looking up at, the most powerful person in the universe, our King, our Priest, our Warrior, our Treasure. Well, let's pray together. Sit at my right hand. You are a Priest forever. He will shatter kings. Our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we want to express this morning our gratitude to you. We thank you. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is the one today who, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. We thank you that to him, the one who died for us, the one who loved us, all power and the greatest throne has been given. And we confess today that we would be lost without the Lord Jesus. And we want to thank you for the truths about him that we see, we read in this passage. And we want to pray that you would help us this week to live in the light of them. And we are people who often know our own darkness. And we are people who often prefer darkness to the light, the good, the wonderful things we see in your word. Now, there's darkness in us. And so this morning we come and we confess our sins. We confess the words that we've spoken this week that have not honored you. Confess our apathy towards you, our lack of love for one another. We say with the psalmist, blot out our transgressions. And yet we thank you that when we turn to you, when we repent and draw near to you, you are the God who shows mercy to us. You're the God who delights to do that. You're the one who freely pardons. We thank you that we have in Jesus an advocate, that we have in him an atoning sacrifice. And so today we rejoice in that. Father, we want to pray for our world and our country and our our church here and for the many burdens that lots of us will have carried today into this building. Father, your word calls us to pray for those who are in authority over us. And so we do pray for our leaders. We remember those in Westminster and Holyrood. We remember, too, the royal family. And we see, even through what they've experienced the last few months, we see frailty and illness. And we pray for your healing for them. We pray for those who serve as MPs and MSPs. And we pray that the burden of leadership that they carry would make some look outside themselves, look to you, and that they would be humbled, that they would ask for wisdom from you. We especially pray for those who serve you in these places who are Christians. And we pray that you'd help them to be people of integrity, people of love for those around them. We pray for those who serve in politics to think about the most vulnerable and to try to care for them. Father, we thank you too for those who have spiritual leadership, those who are called to be pastors and elders. We thank you today for Paul and for his faithful ministry here. We remember Debbie as well and pray for their encouragement. Pray for Paul as he preaches this evening, that you would speak through him. We thank you for the elders here too and ask that you'd protect them and help them as they shepherd your people. Father, we look at our world and all its brokenness. I think especially at this time of places like the Middle East. And our great cry, Father, is that your gospel would spread in that part of the world. That through all the turmoil and all the hurt and all the wrong that's been done, that above all, the light of the Lord Jesus would shine, and that many might come to place their trust in him. Father, we thank you for our denomination, the Free Church. We think ahead and pray for the General Assembly coming up. I ask that you would give those who are there great wisdom as they think about things and make decisions about the future of our church. Pray for our presbytery and thank you for it. Thank you too for the children here in this congregation. Thank you for the work of Scripture Union and the Free Church camps and lots of different ways that different people try to disciple and point young people to you. We pray for Christian teachers we might know or who are here. We pray that you would help them as they serve you and as they look after and love and teach the children in their care. And we pray for those we love today who are burdened, who are struggling, those who are grieving, those who are sick in mind or body, those who feel anxious or frail, those who are lost. How we ask that you would have compassion on all of us. And that today you would send us from this place that we might be a blessing, that we might be an example, an encouragement to those we meet. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake.